Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. This is God's word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
Thank you, Shannon. So if you're new visiting Trinity, we're near the end of our series on the Gospel of Mark. And as we're getting to the kind of the home stretch where we see the tension building, we see the tension building between Jesus and this group called the scribes. If you've been here the whole time, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you know that in the second chapter, at the opening of the second chapter of Mark, the scribes are introduced, and they're introduced as critics. They are critical of what Jesus is doing. They're critical of what he says, what he thinks. It's just a long, slow build throughout the whole book. And so in a sense, you have this narrative is really simple. You have Jesus talking about himself. You have Jesus talking about the scribes. And then you have this widow. And it's like, what is in common? And what Jesus is doing a stark contrast between a critic and a subject. He's really doing a very clear contrast between somebody who thinks they stand over Jesus to evaluate him and someone who stands under Jesus in faith and responsiveness, a generous heart. So you're going to see contrast between pride and humility. You're going to see contrast between greed and generosity, even sacrificial giving. You're going to see fundamentally a stark contrast between even what religion says and then the way grace works. Because Jesus is going to help us see that his grace is really even, his sacrifice, his generosity is even beyond that of the widow. So as we kind of walk our way through this, what we've got provided for you in your worship folder, if you want to look at that, is we're going to start first with this cryptic conversation about the Son of David. Jesus is talking about himself, and what he's talking about in terms of the content is what theologians call the incarnation. He's looking at the mystery, because it is a mystery. What is this claim that is at the heart of the Christian faith, that God, fully God, without ceasing to be God, became fully human? How does this work? Who is this Son of David that yet is the Lord of David? What Jesus is really revealing there is a glimpse into the incarnation, which makes our salvation possible. But also in that incarnation, you're going to see the most amazing move ever by anyone to give and to sacrifice. Because really, that's where you're going to see what Jesus does in the incarnation is really what's pictured for us in what the widow does. There's going to be a sacrificial gift. But then in the middle, which I've called lipstick on a pig. So if you're from the South, you've heard that expression before. But it's the idea that no matter how much you try to dress up a pig, even if you were to put lipstick on it, it's still a pig. And the content, the corruption, the greed, even the violence of the scribes cannot be masked by their public reputation. And they are lovers of reputation. And this is a great, I'm telling you, if any generation has been trained in reputation, it's ours. This is a great caution. This warning about what the scribes are doing, the instincts, are great warnings for all of us. because we can be coached from our childhood to cultivate image and completely neglect character. So in that problem that we outpunt our coverage, that we outsell our real substance, well then, if they face a condemnation, what are we going to face? And then there's this widow. This almost seemed like, well, this is odd. Like, how did we get from there to here? But I think they really do tie together. So let's dive in. If you go back to verse 35 and 36, so it starts with Jesus in the temple, which is, think about it this way, he's playing an away game in human terms because he's playing at the scribes' home field because their territory is the territory of the temple. That's where the scribes would be all the time. He would be surrounded by people who would either be scribes themselves or be allied with the scribes. So if he said anything remotely suspicious or remotely critical of them, there would be 100 voices scurrying to the scribes saying, "Do you know what Jesus just said?" I mean, they would rat on him so fast, and they'd be ratting on him in their place where they felt the most powerful. But remember now, if he really is God, to whom does the temple belong? Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at when Jesus cleanses the temple, and remember he says, "My house." So humanly speaking, he's playing an away game, but in divinity terms, he's playing a home game. And what Jesus is doing is addressing a glaring issue. Verse 35, he taught in the temple and said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And he's not saying they're wrong, but just, what do they mean, and what do they really think? How can they say Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of David, and David himself and the Holy Spirit? He's quoting Psalm 110, that declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Jesus is surfacing the great mystery. Everybody in Israel would have hailed King David. Everyone in Israel, it was kind of like saying, kind of like the way our culture would respond to Mother Teresa. Everybody agrees, man, they're amazing. So if there's a recognition, a broad-based, notice he says the throng heard him gladly. Everybody agree, yay, King David. Then King David calls him Lord. So the question I have there for you in the outline is this simple question. What if the greatest king in Israel's history was actually a subject to Jesus? You follow King David, then wouldn't you by logic follow Jesus? While the scribes are constantly criticizing him and constantly attacking him and plotting his murder. So in other words, he's surfacing, A, there's this theological mystery, and B, you lack integrity. You don't do what you say. You say, "Hail King David," but you don't do what King David did. Now, the incarnation, if you're new to Christianity or the Christian faith or new to church or just even newer to theology, because you just haven't been able to have a chance to study or read very much. By the incarnation, what we are referring to is this mystery of God choosing, because who makes God do anything? Nobody. So if God does something, he does it because he wants to. What is this choice of God to become human in the person of Jesus Christ? I mean, it is the mystery of mystery. It is the whole point of Christmas. What we are celebrating every year is this mystery of God choosing to become what we are. Now, there will be the how questions, but the bigger question is really the why question. Why would he do that? We'll come back to that. Hold that thought for just a couple minutes. Notice David's son, verse 35, Jesus taught in the temple, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Well, what do we believe about the lineage of Jesus? Go read your Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and the Christmas narratives will all get you there very quickly. Jesus is born of the line of David. Why that mattered was because if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, when God made a covenant with David, he said, "I will guarantee that your descendant will sit on this throne forever." Now, in dynastic terms, in the old days, what that would have sounded like is God really is blessing me, and one of my descendants will always succeed another or succeed another, so there will be an unbroken line of descendants on this throne from me. All you biologists, basically what he's saying there, there'd be a DNA thread. There would be a DNA thread from David all the way through to every king. But if you understand it in a different light, that one of his descendants is going to reign forever, then it raises the question, how is that possible? How can you have a descendant of David who never dies? How can you have a descendant of David who lives forever and ever and ever and reigns forever and ever unless he's God? So if you go to the lineage of Jesus, Matthew and Luke both get you there really clearly. Jesus is the son of David. Notice in even a couple of the situations where Jesus will heal people, like the blind man who cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," acknowledging, hey, you're the one. We always understood from that the messianic expectation that the Jews expected Messiah to come. They believed he was going to be a descendant of David. Now, what they politically thought was he's going to just be a human king to kick the Romans out. We talked about that many weeks. But what they missed is the greater mission. Not just to kick out the Romans. What if he's here to kick Satan out? What if he's not just here to fix your earthly circumstances? What if he's here to fix your eternal problems? So that we have, he's the son of David, and yet he's David's Lord. Verses 36 and 37, because David in the Spirit, in other words, when he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote Psalm 110, he prays, and if you go back into Psalm 110, you see the language there is the language of Lord Yahweh and then Lord Master. So if you've got a Bible, you can see this. In the Bible, you can see that the first verse, the Lord is Yahweh. It's all caps. That's the great I am. That's God's name at the burning bush. That's his name of all names that you're supposed to not misuse. It's why Hebrews, a lot of it, will still work around it and never really pronounce Yahweh. They think that just to say the name is to sin. We don't agree with that. But notice that it's all caps, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai. Different word. Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How can you have someone who is God and Lord if that Lord is God? What Jesus is revealing is incarnation. Now, before you kind of just scratch your head till you get a bald spot, because a lot of people have done that, remember the theological concept of mystery works like this. Contradiction is something that can't simultaneously be true. You know, you are male, you are female, you are old, you're 60, you're 20. The two things that cannot possibly be true at the same time. That's a contradiction. A mystery is where you have things in tension that baffle our categories. That's a different thing. So the early church struggled with this idea. How can Jesus be God and yet be fully human? In other words, that Jesus slept. Jesus went to the bathroom. Jesus ate real food. Jesus had real DNA. Jesus really had the DNA of David and his, but Mary, and working all the way back to the human ancestors that are all in the long train of the descendants that led to Christ. But let me ask you this question. If God could speak the universe into existence, do you believe he can become a human if he wants to? It's not going to defy his powers. But the bigger reason is, why would he do it? Now, if he knows the problem facing us is a just condemnation for our rebellion against sin, then now we need somebody who can atone for that sin. Now, being the perfect mediator, what we believe has happened in the incarnation is Jesus is the perfect representative of both parties in this antagonistic problem. God is angry with us justly because we hate him. God owes us a punishment because we have all turned aside to our own way and we have defied him. So who can perfectly represent both parties in this mediation? Somebody who can represent humanity, a full human, and someone who can represent God, fully God. So he is the perfect representative to represent both parties. And then you've got this problem. If we are owed a death, how can God die? Because in his essence, he can't die. And you can't kill him. But what if he takes on a human nature? Now, God, in human form, can die. A theologian from the 4th century, his name was Gregory of Nazianzus, he did tons of great work. He solved problems when churches were arguing with each other, when people were grappling with hard ideas. He came it through with great articulations of precise thought. But on the incarnation, bear with me for three paragraphs, because they're just so beautiful. This is from the 4th century. Gregory of Nazianzus said this: "The very Son of God, older than the ages, the invisible, the incomprehensible, the beginning of all beginnings, the light of light, the fountain of life and immortality, the image of the archetype, the immovable seal, the perfect likeness, the definition and word of the Father, he comes to his own image and takes our nature for the good of our nature. He unites himself to a human soul for the good of my soul. He takes to himself all that is human, except for sin. He who makes rich is made poor. He takes on the poverty of my flesh, that I may gain the riches of his divinity. He who is full was made empty, and he emptied himself for a brief space of his glory, that I might share in that fullness. What is this wealth of goodness? What is this mystery that surrounds me? I have received the likeness of God, but failed to keep it in my sin. He takes on my flesh to bring salvation to this warped image, immortality to flesh. He enters into a second union with us, a union far more wonderful than the first. Not union of creator to creature, but a union now of Savior to redeemed. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep came in search of the straying sheep to the mountains and hills in which you used to offer sacrifice to idols. When he found it, he took this sheep on his shoulders that bore the wood of our cross and led it back to the life of heaven. We need God to take our flesh and die, that we might live. For we have died with him that we may be purified, and we've risen again with him because we've died with him by faith, and we will be glorified with him, and because we will rise again as he has risen." How's that for theology? It's beautiful. And how is that for a mystery? That's what Jesus is laying on the table with the scribes, which leads us quickly to the problem of their corruption. Lipstick on a pig. The problem, you're going to see there very simply, when you get to verses 38 and through 40. In his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes, for they like to walk around in long robes and greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses." We'll talk about that in a second. "And for a pretense..." That's the same root as the word pretend. So playing dress up. Pretense. "They make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." What's the problem? Let me ask you to do this way. How can we compensate for our own insecurities by attention-seeking behaviors? Parents, have you ever seen your child compensate for insecurity by engaging in attention-seeking behaviors? What is that? You know in your heart of hearts that you're unsettled, you feel unsure, you feel possibly like you don't measure up, like you don't really belong, so you'll do something to get attention and approval. And I think what Jesus is really trying to point out is the same thing happens spiritually. And that when you're spiritually empty and you're spiritually bankrupt and you don't have any real character, you can engage in all kinds of attention-seeking behaviors, even in religion. And you can do things to get attention so that people will pat you on the back or praise you and try to reassure you on the surface, you're really okay, when in your heart of hearts, you're terrified that you're not. And what is going on with these people who are supposed to be the leaders of Israel is, notice, they crave public attention. Jack Miller, 25 years ago, made an observation about, if I move off of the gospel, then one of the things that's inevitable, then I'm going to be eaten up with denial, anxiety, and distance. I can always remember the acronym is DAD. D-A-D. Why? Because if I'm off of the gospel, now I've been thrown onto the created thing in performance by necessity. I've moved off of God. The only thing left for me to move on to is the created thing. And if I'm on the created thing, then now I've got to, some way I'm living in denial because I can't really honestly look at the true story of how bad I am. I can't look honestly at the depths of my corruption because I have to have a hope that I can perform my way out of this insecurity. So I live in denial. Secondly, I'm always have a low-grade fever of anxiety working because I'm nervous. How do I know if I've done enough? And how do I know that what I've done will last? And so I'm kind of constantly hanging on with this gnawing sense of dread. But then distance is, and that what happens in real relationships is real people surface the real stuff and junk in my heart, and therefore I have to keep people at arm's length because I can't let you too close, because if you get too close, you'll see the truth about me and then you'll expose me for the fraud that I am. And I can't abide that because I have to be sure that I'm okay, because I have to perform and I have to live up to that performance. So can you see how if I move off of the gospel, what do I necessarily move on to? Created stuff and performance. And I will live with denial and anxiety and distance. And the scribes were doing that. They crave public recognition. So look at that. Beware the scribes. They walk around in long robes. Obviously, it's in the temple. And they like greetings. They like the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. They love to be noticed. They love to be recognized as, oh, you are somebody. Now, let's just be careful. How drunk is our generation culture on public recognition? I mean, who goes around and proclaims to everybody, hey, I posted an Instagram and I got 8 likes. Nobody does that. You're ashamed if you only have 8 likes. You won't even mention it to anybody. In fact, you'll try to delete it and hide it so nobody else sees it in there that, oh, you got 8 likes for that. Because now you'll just experience derision and mockery. Now, what are we being trained? I mean, you're talking about from elementary school. You're being trained to be recognized. And that people will say, oh, you are somebody. Look at that. You got all that attention. Now, they crave public recognition, the scribes. But what are they really like? Their image cannot overcome their lack of substance. Not only do they not have character, they're horrifying. They walk around, they want the greetings, they want the recognition, but they devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, they don't really engage with God, they pretend. They are playing dress up, and yet they think they can fool people. I'm really talking, I'm praying long prayers, I'm engaging with God, I am somebody. When in the reality, Jesus says, no, I am the God you say you're praying to, and I know the truth. You're playing dress up. You're pretending. It's all a sham, it's all a lie, and I know the truth. To devour a widow's house meant that, so you've seen this probably in televangelist behavior. Hey, you need to support this ministry and to support this great work that God is doing. You need to send us your checks and you need to sacrificially give because God will bless you. And little widows are sending their Social Security checks to televangelists who have 2 and 3 Learjets and multiple homes and all this lavish lifestyle. And what is really going on there? And the scribes were accruing vast wealth in their experience of the Levitical priesthood offerings, and yet who's making an offering? A widow who she's giving to that temple, and that gift she made would have gone to scribes like Jesus is talking to. Do you understand how violent the word devour is? Eat you alive. That's the word devour. A few years ago in Oregon, there was a pig farmer who went missing. This really happened. There was a pig farmer that went missing, and as his wife began to look around the property, and she was really puzzled because her husband was nowhere to be found, she got really terrified and unsettled when she saw in the pig pen his dentures and his hat. She called the authorities. They came and investigated, and they found only little bits of his skull. The coroner said, this is a shock, we're unable to determine his cause of death. That's dark humor. They don't know if he had a heart attack. They don't know if he got hit by one of the pigs. They did know that previously one of the hogs in the herd that he had tried to attack him. If you're unfamiliar with wild hogs are some of the meanest creatures that you'll ever encounter out in the woods. Sidebar, I never go out in the woods without a handgun because of hogs. I've been charged by hogs twice. What does it mean to be devoured? Hogs, if you don't know it, are omnivores. They eat anything except dentures. What does it mean to devour? That's what it means to devour. And Jesus says these guys who have a public reputation of religiosity will eat you alive. There's a man named Langdon Gilkey, who was a young man in China during World War II, and he got caught up in a lot of the arrests and the surrenders that were happening with British and American expats that were in China at the time when the Japanese invaded. And he was pulled into an intern camp, Japanese-run camp, and he tells his story that he was imprisoned with the British missionary, Eric Little. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire. It's the story of Eric Little's life before he was a missionary in China and before he was interned in this same camp. Imprisoned with Eric Little, the former Olympic star and missionary, Gilkey, who was not a Christian believer when he was interned, is honest about how many of the missionaries in the cramped and difficult conditions of the camp not only behaved in selfish and ungenerous ways, but often added sanctimonious rationales for their behavior. However, Little stood out. Eric Little poured himself out for others and was overflowing with humor and kindness and an unmistakable inner peace. He was utterly different. Now, if you know the rest of the story, Eric Little died in that camp. When he died suddenly of a brain tumor, everyone was devastated. But Gilkey concluded, religion and moralism do not produce love. Can I repeat that? Religion and moralism do not produce love. They will make you self-centeredness worse, especially when they lead, as they will, to pride in your own moral accomplishment. Eric Little, however, believed the gospel of pure grace. Through Christ, in Eric Little, Gilkey saw a picture of what we could be if we are at the same moment humbled because of our sin, yet profoundly secure because of the unconditional love and the undeserved grace that Jesus offers. Gilkey eventually wrote, religion, think of the scribes, cautiously think of ourselves. Religion is not the place where the problem of our ego is automatically solved. Rather, the ultimate battle takes place between human pride and grace. The scribes hate Jesus, and he's all the time talking grace. And all they can think is how much they want to get rid of him. And that's why I'm saying, like lipstick on a pig that would devour you. Can you dress up this corruption of heart and this selfishness of will that I believe with all my heart is in me, and I believe it's in you. That you and I have a problem that needs to be solved. And that problem is the problem of a heart that would devour. Where have you seen, let's talk about other people first. It's easier that way. Where have you seen someone publicly recognized for good deeds while vicious conduct could remain completely hidden? If you haven't seen the recent release, the movie She Said, it's the story of the two New York Times journalists who broke the story on Harvey Weinstein, a man of unbelievable wealth and power, controlling much of Hollywood, and yet vicious, horrifying conduct, all the time trying to be hidden, that you ultimately can't hide. Where have you seen that? Is it in your corporation? Is it somewhere in your family tree? Is it somewhere in your school? Where have you seen somebody public recognized, but you hidden, there's terrible, vicious conduct? That would be my reputation in 10th grade. Moms and dads would have liked me. They didn't know the truth of how selfish I really was before I came to Jesus. Greedy, utterly corrupt, utterly selfish. And yet moms and dads would have thought I was a nice kid. What about you? And then, about us, how have we been trained to focus on image rather than character? How have we been trained to have a subtle and, I would say, a perverse reversal of public and private life? That we have a public persona, but we have a private bankruptcy. The real deal. Third big idea quickly. Here you're talking about real generosity. Here you're talking about true recognition. What is so, why is it so appealing to catch someone in the act of doing good? I just love it if you go to verses 41 and 42 now, that what happens is Jesus then sat down opposite the treasury and he watches people giving. Now, this is an interesting sidebar. How do you, have you been trained in the Christian church in America to never talk about money? That's been largely my experience. It's almost like if you talk about what somebody makes and you talk about what somebody gives, people react like you're trying to talk about their sex life. In fact, I know people who will more readily talk about their sex life than they will talk about their finances. Now, I just want you to catch something. Jesus talks about her financial life, right in public. Jesus talks about what this widow is doing. He watches what other people are doing, and he talks about it with his own disciples. Finances in a Christian faith are not antagonistic. When Jesus talks about don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's talking about your motivations. He's not talking about your actual conduct. Who knows what you make? Who knows what you give away? Does anybody? And Jesus says right here, he sits down opposite the treasury and he watched people putting money in the offering box. Now, many rich people put in large sums, but then a widow comes and put in two copper coins. Together they make a penny. And he called his disciples and said, look at this. I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing, for they contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. Now, the first thing that's beautiful, the gift might have been going to the scribes. The gift that she made in genuine faith and generosity might have been used in a corrupt way to fund those corrupt scribes and how they lived. But the God to whom she gave it saw it, and he praised her. There's our motivation. You want to give something? Give it to him. And don't let the corrupt issues of people block you from your pure faithfulness and your confidence that God sees and God's able to work. Nobody's getting away with anything. But what you see instead is real integrity versus corruption. You see real sacrifice instead of self-indulgent devouring. In other words, what are the scribes doing? They're leveraging their position to gain. What is she doing? She's giving. And she makes the story complete. Let's go back to the incarnation. Why did Jesus make that move? Now, the scribes are going to receive a greater condemnation. Jesus becomes human because he's becoming human to receive the greatest condemnation. Because he's going to receive the greatest condemnation for all of your sins and all of your sins and all of your sins and yours and mine and every saint in every generation, in every tribe, nation, and tongue. Total that condemnation up. And who receives the greatest condemnation? Jesus will. And why will he make that move? Because he loves us. And he gives away more than a seat of honor in a synagogue or at a feast. Going back to Philippians and our call to worship, he gives up his status with the Father. Again, why will he do that? Not just that he did it, and how did he do it? Why did he do it? Because he was committed to save people like you and me who would devour other people. He knows that if nothing is done, that is all eternity the future will be, is everybody devouring one another. To break that cycle, to break that insanity, you have to have an injection of energy. And Jesus is injecting his own resources, all he has. Now can we go back to the assurance of pardon? If you have your worship folder, it's a great place to end. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, in your place, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God is able, I love this phrase, to make, look, catch the alls and everys. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You will be enriched in every way, not to be self-indulgent, to be generous in every way, which through all of us will only bring praise and thanksgiving back to him. The same way the widow's giving brings God pleasure, and glory and joy is coming to his heart as he watches his people be faithful. What did Jesus do with his authority and his wealth? He did not bask in luxury. He was willing to give and sacrifice to meet our needs, even when we didn't deserve it. Secondly, the issue of image versus substance. Let people say what they're going to say. Let people think what they're going to think. Let me offer a way we can live. Are you ready? Let them think what they're going to think. Let them say what they're going to say. Let me offer a way in which we could live. Here's what we could do. We could pursue character instead of image. We can pursue substance instead of reputation. We can pursue what's eternal rather than what's temporary. We can pursue Jesus instead of created things. That's what we can do. And he's worth it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are in awe that your power, your authority, your riches, you freely offer. And that with all of that power, you've used it to serve people like us when we had broken faith with you, when we had turned on you, when we have been cruel and selfish and corrupt in every way. And you use that power, Lord Jesus, to heal the broken and wash the filthy and enrich the poor. Because you love people like us. So, Lord Jesus, help us repent. Help us to trust you. Help us to marvel in the glory of your incarnation and repent of all the ways in which we're selfish and corrupt, because you are the real deal and you are a savior of people like us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.